service by singing song number 167, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Again, that is song number 167.
Thank you. evening at 5:30 p.m. Again, on Thursday at 7, as we go through the book of Genesis, we'll be in chapter number 17. This week, we have the church-wide soul-winning and regional soul-winning times below that, as well as the salvations, the baptisms, and the attendances, and the information there, the offerings as well. And then don't forget, over the right-hand side, next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month. So as usual, we will be celebrating the birthdays for that month being May. So come on out, 10 a.m. for the donuts in honor of them. And then also below that, there is a Mother's Day tea party scheduled for Saturday, May 11th at 1 p.m. right here at the church building. I believe there's going to be some sandwiches from Panera, soup, salad, that kind of a thing. And some tea, of course. It is the tea party, so we'll have that. And also some edible arrangements. So if you're familiar with that, ladies, you know, if you were kind of on the fence about that, you know, that should push you over the edge. You know, once you hear about edible arrangements, it's pretty good. I considered donning a wig and maybe shaving and try to sneak. I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding, all right? Can I joke about that guy? No, I probably shouldn't, right? But it's that good, all right? So anyway, we want to have that in honor of the ladies and mothers. And again, you don't have to be a mother. You don't have to have your mother with you. If you are a lady, you are welcome to attend. And that's going to be at 1 p.m. again at Saturday, May 11th. If you're planning on going, please do let my wife know. Some way, shape, or form, text her, tell her some way so that we can get the correct amount of food ordered for the event. And on the back, big announcement concerning some of the soul winning marathons that we've been doing throughout the state. This is, of course, in conjunction with the folks up in Tempe. Brother Raymond Cooper is always heading up the soul winning trips throughout the state and elsewhere. And he's got a marathon planned in for the Grand Canyon. So I don't think this means we're going to be soul winning at the Grand Canyon, but that's going to be the time of recreation that's associated with the soul winning we're going to do up there. I don't really have much more in terms of details about this event. What you see is kind of pretty much what I know, which is just the dates, Friday, June 28th through Saturday, June 29th. I know this has been a very popular trip that we've done a couple times, I believe, over the years. And if you've never seen the Grand Canyon, such as myself and my family, this is a great opportunity to go up there and see that part of the state, do some soul winning, and also get to take in one of the, you know, natural wonders of the world. Okay, so I know we're hoping and planning to go up to that. Of course, the church van is available for anybody that would like to make use of that. And as more details come out, I'll be sure to include that. You can come speak to me about that. But as always with these soul winning trips, you have to remember the small town trips anyways throughout the state that this is an all expenses paid. Okay, so we're going to pay for your food and your lodging. So this is a great, you know, little mini vacation you could take this summer and go see the Grand Canyon. Even if you have to take your own vehicle, you know, hopefully I'm not speaking out of turn, but, you know, we could even pay for your gas, I believe. So we'd be willing to take care of that. But again, come speak with me if you're planning on going, or if you want, you just know you're going to go. There's a sign-up sheet back there. You can sign up, tell us who's going, and how many in your party. That way we can book the rooms and make those plans. But I'm excited about this. I'm really looking forward to going up there. I've never seen it, so I would really like to get me and my family up there. Also, I have, this is more tentative. This isn't anything that's set in stone yet, but there's also going to likely be a trip in August, perhaps, to Canyon de Chelly, which is on the opposite side of the Navajo Nation up there. So on the west side is where you have the Grand Canyon. And then over on the east side, you have a lesser known, but equally beautiful, I'm sure, canyon called Canyon de Chelly. And if you saw the picture of it, you'd probably recognize it. I believe that's where, I think it's Spider Rock is there. A lot of history where the Navajo were hiding out, hiding from the Calvary and things like that. It's a really beautiful canyon. There's lots of old architecture down the bottom, the old adobe stuff that they built into the side of the walls and things like that they carved in, so into the walls where they used to live there. So that's another trip that's coming up in August. You know, it's going to be a great summer for soul winning and canyons. If canyons, you know, if geological features are your thing, these are the trips for you. Okay, so anyway, that's kind of something to plan ahead. You can think about it, talk amongst yourselves, and hopefully we'll see some folks out. Continue to pray also for the expectant ladies in our church. that the list is getting long right now, so there's going to be a succession of births here over the next several months, but including our very own Mrs. Lamb. She's kind of the top of the list there. I know she's due very soon, so is Brother Raymond's wife, Mrs. Cooper. And do pray for Mrs. Lamb. I hope she would mind me. I'm sure she wouldn't mind me sharing this, but she's suffering from some illness, nothing severe or anything like that, but they are a little under the weather, so that's probably no fun at all, especially when you're great with child, as the Bible puts it, right? So sometimes you ladies might wonder what's so great about it, but I mean, it's an expression, but it's being very nice about that. That's state of being. But let's go ahead and continue to pray for these ladies. And if you would also, when you go to the back there, sign the yearbook for the Elliots. Kind of a hard pivot here to another topic. But we've got a yearbook back there for the Elliots, Josh and Teresa, who, you know, several months back moved back to Washington in the Seattle area. And we miss them, and we want to let them know that we're thinking about them. So if you have a minute to sign, you know, unless you're not going to say anything nice, you know, if you don't have anything nice to say, you know, don't. This isn't your opportunity to tell them how you really feel. Okay, I'm just kidding. I don't know anyone feels any. If you do, I don't know why, because they were they're wonderful people. So go ahead and sign that. Let them know you're thinking of them, and we'll ship that off to them. But that will do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching this morning.
Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not the disciples according to the tradition? tradition of the elders, but eat bread with them washing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied in you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things do ye do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, it is a say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, ye shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God none effect to your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but goeth into the belly, and goeth out into the drop, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the, from the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went to the border of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of her and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come into her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again departed from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee, to the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hands upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak. But Adam, would you pray for us?
Lord, Heavenly Father, just thank you for your goodness and mercy, Lord God. Thank you for this church, Lord, and thank you for your word, Lord. I ask you to bless the preaching and fill Deacon with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and just give us understanding of your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Book of Mark this morning in Mark chapter number 7. We took a little bit of a break last week, but I'm going to pick it back up where we left off and continue on with the story, and I'll spare you going through a lot of the background thus far, but basically in this chapter we have Jesus being confronted again by the Pharisees and him, you know, again kind of putting them in his place, and really it's just those first 13 verses that I want to look at this morning, beginning of verse 1 where it says, Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they were come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things they be, which they have received to hold, as a washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Now, let me start out by saying that this is not Jesus, you know, looking down or decrying, you know, the practice of washing your hands and eating off clean plates and bowls and things like that. Obviously, that's not the point of that's being made here. The point that's being made is that this practice of washing things and washing of hands before eating has become a doctrine to these Pharisees. This is something that they hold up with great esteem, almost even so much more so to where they dismiss the word of God. That's the problem that's taking place here. And so again, we're all for washing hands, but the fact of the matter is, you know, sometimes, especially if you maybe work out in the field, if you're, you know, kind of a laborer, sometimes there's not always a sink readily available. Sometimes you got to, you know, kind of just brush it off as best you can, maybe pour some water on it, and grab the sandwich and eat, right? We kind of eat on the run. Obviously, we try to be as sanitary as possible, right? But the problem here is that people are looking down on others for eating with unwashed hands. You know, they're disgusted with them. They're looking down their nose. And really, the problem that they have with them is that they're breaking their tradition. They say, hey, we're Pharisees, we're Jews, we don't do that kind of thing. And if you do that kind of thing, you know, you're not one of us, almost. They're really looking down on the disciples here for not practicing this custom that was very, was the norm, I guess, for the Jews at that time. So they're looking down at them, and that's what I want to preach about this morning is the traditions of the elders. Because if you notice there, this is just one example of their traditions, okay? Because it says in verse 4, it says there, and many other things there be which they receive to hold, such as the washing of cups and pots. So he's saying this is just one example of what these Pharisees do. And a little bit later, you know, Jesus cites another example of a practice that they do. That's something that actually is contrary to the word of God. And this is the problem, excuse me, with tradition, okay? Not all tradition is bad, but when our traditions, you know, cause us to look down on other people, or even worse yet, if our traditions are something that we practice in lieu of the word of God, if it actually becomes a commandment unto us and we dismiss other clear commandments out of the word of God, you know, that's sinful, okay? That's a bad practice. That's something we need to be on guard about. And this is something to always keep in mind, because obviously, as human beings, you know, we have our preferences, we have our traditions, we have things that we do, customs that we grew up with, cultures, different backgrounds, we come from all different walks of life, and there's things that we do just because, well, that's what we do. We just do things that way. And there's nothing wrong with that, except for when that is either one, you know, in violation of clear scripture, or two, we're going to teach it to other people as a commandment of God, and if they don't follow it, that we're going to look down on them, okay? We probably all, if you think about it, have things that we do as individuals or as families that are things that we just do out of preference, or just things that we do because that's the way we've always done them, and there's nothing wrong with that, right? But what we don't want to do is start looking down on others for not doing the same things that we do, or holding the same opinion, or maybe even it's a standard in some area of life that we might have that others might not have. We, you know, unless we have clear scripture to back it up, that's not really something we want to enforce as a doctrine, okay? And it's always something to keep in mind, because a lot of times, you know, especially in churches where you have standards and things like this, a lot of times pastors can get up and start to preach things that are just their opinion. It might be loosely based, or maybe even not so loosely based on a principle that's found in scripture, but nonetheless, it's an interpretation. It's just it's just their application of a principle. That doesn't necessarily mean that's exactly what the Bible is saying, okay? And there's myriad examples of that. I don't want to take the time to go into all those different ways in which that can play out, okay? I want to focus on what the problem is here, is that they have a zeal, right? And if you would, go over to Romans chapter number 10, okay? Romans chapter number 10. It's not that the Pharisees here are lackadaisical. It's not that they're, you know, just kind of bums or something, or they have no interest in the things of God, or no interest in trying to at least appear to be holy. They have a zeal, right? They have a zeal for this tradition, for their customs, the things that they do. They're zealous about it. And you know they're zealous because they're looking down on other people. They're seeing people that are not following their tradition. They're not following their custom. And because they're zealous, you know, they're confronting those people about it. You know, they're going to Jesus saying, what's the deal here? You're Jews. This is what we do. We're zealous about this tradition that we have of washing our hands before we eat, and many other such like things. Excuse me. If you're there in Galatians chapter number 1, look at verse 13. This is Paul speaking. He says, for you have heard of my conversation in the time in times past in the Jews' religion. In the Jews' religion, right? He's making kind of a distinction there. This was the Jews' religion. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the true and undefiled religion before God. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's Bible-based, a faith. He's saying it's their religion, okay? And their religion has a lot of their customs. Obviously, there's a lot of things that did line up with the Word of God that the Jews had in Judaism, right, in their religion. But Paul is being kind of careful here to make sure it say this is their religion. And I had a conversation in times past in that religion, and how that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. What is he saying? He's saying, I was very passionate. I was about this religion. I was a diehard believer. I was a true believer in the Jews' religion. I was very zealous, right? That's what he goes on to say about this religion. Verse 14. And profited the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So what is it that caused Paul to be one that profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals? He was somebody that was lifted up and looked to. He was an example within that religion. What caused him to do that? Well, it was the fact that he was exceedingly zealous. What was he exceedingly zealous of? The Bible? The Word of God? No, the tradition of my fathers. The things that I taught, you know, the things that are taught as tradition in the Jews' religion. I was very zealous of those things, and therefore I was lifted up, and I profited much in that religion above mine own equals. And go to Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. You know, there's nothing wrong with zeal. We're commanded to be zealous. Zealousness is something we should have. You know, Jesus had, he had one of his disciples called the Zealot, right? Right, that's what he called him. He was a zealot. There's nothing wrong with being a zealot. You know, we should be zealous for the things of God. However, sometimes that zeal can be misplaced. Okay, we want to make sure we're zealous about the right things in life. Okay, and again, it's great to have traditions. It's great to have standards. It's great to have, you know, you can't help but have opinions, right? We're all going to have opinions. We're all going to have standards. We're all going to have things that we do. We're all going to have traditions. And, you know, we can even maybe be very passionate about those things, but we don't want to be so zealous that we're going to force that on other people and say, it's got to be this way, okay? Especially if we have no Bible to back that up, okay? We want to make sure that we always back up what we believe. If we're going to enforce something as a church, as a family, as an individual, in whatever context, if we're going to force something, well, we need to make sure we have, you know, the rule of Scripture. We need to be able to give us chapter and verse of why we believe the things that we do, why we practice the things that we do. But again, nothing wrong with being zealous at all, and nothing wrong with even being zealous for maybe a personal standard or something that you have, okay? As long as it doesn't affect other people in a negative way. Zeal is not a bad thing. Now, when you have zeal for tradition, you have to be careful that your zeal for tradition does not displace the love of the truth, okay? The zeal of your tradition must not displace the love of the truth. Okay, so if I have some tradition, if I have something I'm very zealous about, some standard or whatever it is, some practice that I do that I'm very zealous about, that's fine. But when I start to push the truth out, that's a problem. My love of the truth should always trump my zealousness for some tradition. Everybody follow? If there's something that I'm just very passionate about, some standard that we have or some practice that we do as a family or as a church, great. But if, you know, something comes along and it's shown me from the Bible that, well, this is where it actually is contrary to the Word of God, then my love of the truth should override that. And that tradition should be done away with and dismissed out of hand. And that's the problem that they had in the Jews' religion. They wanted to hang on to their traditions. They wanted to hang on to their practices so much so that they rejected Christ, who is the truth, right? He was the way, the truth, and the life, okay? Look at Romans chapter number 10, verse 1. Paul again speaking says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, They even love the things of God. They love the Lord. They have a love for God. They have a zeal according to concerning the things of God, but not according to knowledge. Right? There's an ignorance there. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Meaning they're not saved, right? They're trying to establish their own righteousness because even though they're zealous and they're zealous about the things that they're doing and the things that appear holy outwardly, which is something that Jesus addresses later in the chapter, he says, hey, let's remind ourselves it's the things that come from within that defile the man and make him unclean. The Jews, they're very zealous about these outward displays. They're very zealous about these traditions and practices which give them an appearance of godliness, an appearance of holiness, which is why Jesus called them whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. They look outwardly to appear righteousness, but inwardly they are full of hypocrisy. Okay? So he's saying that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness. How do they do that? By being zealous for the tradition of their fathers, as Paul was before he got saved. They have zeal. Zeal's not the problem. If anything today, the problem when it comes to zeal is the lack of it. There is a lack of zeal today for the things of God. People are not zealous for the Bible today. People don't want to come and hear the Bible taught and instructed. They don't want to hear the whole counsel of the Word of God. They want to come to church and be entertained. They want to come to church and have their back scratched, their ears tickled. They want to come to church and just be told everything's fine. Come as you are and leave the same way, however that expression goes. And that to not have to change, not be challenged in any way, and certainly not to be rebuked, reproved at all, even though that's literally the job of the preacher, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The problem in this chapter is not zeal itself. You know, zeal is a good thing if it's according to knowledge, if it's according to the Word of God, if it's tempered by the Scripture. And obviously today, this zeal, the same thing is taking place, just not in the same way. You know, I've never been confronted by another Christian, you know, about my hand-washing habits or the lack thereof, okay? They're not maybe nitpicking about these things that come to hygiene and stuff like that, these traditions. Some of these things have gone away. But nonetheless, there is the same concept of people being zealous for things and more concerned with their own comfort rather than the Word of God. Okay, and let me get more specific here. How would this kind of thing show up today where someone's zeal for their tradition displaces the love of the truth? Okay, the truth, they don't like the truth. They don't have a love for the truth. They're more zealous. They're more concerned about their tradition, about keeping things the way they are, about not rocking the boat. How would that play out today in a Baptist church, perhaps, and elsewhere, in other churches? Well, through the doctrines of convenience. You know, we could probably start making a list of all the things that are preached, and probably even more importantly, that are not preached. Because people, pastors, preachers today, get up behind pulpits, and they're more zealous about maintaining some tradition that they learned at a Bible college. They're more zealous about holding to some doctrine that's just 100% false. They're more concerned about not saying anything to upset anybody. They're more concerned about making sure that everyone comes and stays and just puts their offering in the plate. They're more concerned about their own comfort and their own well-being than they are the love of the truth. Which to me, it's hard to understand. Because as a preacher, someone who preaches the Word of God, you get up and you say, well, that's what I'm here to do. Why else would you get up behind a pulpit and call yourself a preacher and open up a King James Bible if you're not going to preach what it says? Because you're zealous for something, but it's not the truth. If you're zealous for the truth, you're going to preach all of it. You're not going to hold anything back. You're going to tell people what they need to hear. You're going to go to the Word of God, line by line, verse by verse, and you're going to preach what it says. You're not going to skip over chapters, skip over books, just completely avoid topics, and you're sure is not surefire not going to get up and actually preach things, hopefully, that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, I get it. We're all flesh. We're all human beings. preachers are going to get up and they're going to say things mistakenly out of, with integrity, with honestly, and they're not trying to deceive anybody. They just get things wrong. I know that's never happened here, right? I know it has happened here. I know it. I've preached things and then later heard other people preach things or people have talked to me about things or read my Bible and said, well, I don't know how I didn't get that the first time through. I don't know how I missed that one, okay? But it happens. But me saying that, and I'm not trying to lift myself, it's just proof that I'm more concerned with the truth than me just being right. They're more zealous about their reputation, how they're perceived, how they're seen, than what the Bible actually says. They're more zealous for that than actually preaching the truth, actually doing the job that they're called to do as a preacher. How does this manifest? Through preaching doctrines of convenience. They preach a lot of things today that it's like, boy, well, it sure is convenient for you to take that position. Here's one: all sin is equal. That's a doctrine of convenience. How many enemies do you think I'm going to make if I got up and said, hey, you know what, guys? We're all sinners. And all sin's equal. We can't judge anybody for the things that they do. After all, Jesus said, judge not. I mean, forget the part where he said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Forget the fact that, he does tell us to judge, just not to judge in hypocrisy. Just don't worry about that. Just judge not. Right? I could just lift that verse up and just say, we're all sinners, all sin's equal, and as a result, everybody's welcome. And we'll never condemn anybody. And as a result, all I have to do is get up with my plastic smile and have a sweet, soft voice and just fold my hands and just talk all like a little kindergarten school teacher to all of you or something. Like it's just story time. We're all going to come around and listen to my sweet little stories. That's somebody who's more zealous for their own comfort, more zealous for not having to say anything that might be upset somebody, might make things a little awkward, okay? That they don't want to do that. And look, humanly speaking, I can understand that. No one enjoys doing that. If you enjoy that, there's something wrong with you. If you want to go into the ministry because you want to make people squirm or upset people, please stay out of it. That's not the point. We speak the truth in love, okay? But, humanly speaking, I could see where it would be real convenient to say, well, all sin's equal. Why do we got to judge anybody about anything? Everyone's welcome. Look, you're not going to make any enemies. And you're going to have all kinds of people come to your church. You could probably grow a pretty big ministry preaching like that. If your stories are good enough and you got a good entertainment package to go with the service. As long as I can cram in, 45 minutes of music and everything else, and just have a nice little 20, 30 minute sonnet, 3 points in a poem that's going to make everybody feel warm and fuzzy, that's going to be popular. And you know what? A lot of people out there, a lot of pastors, they're very zealous for that very thing. That's what they're zealous about. And just having their building and keeping it nice and having lots of people and everybody show up a certain way and not challenging anybody, not upsetting anyone. That's what they're zealous about. They're not zealous for the truth. So that's how that's manifesting today. Say, well, isn't all sin equal? Well, why did Jesus tell Pilate that the Jews had the greater sin for having delivered him unto him? Okay? And look, I don't want to go through a litany of all these different doctrines, okay? But, since I'm kind of, tiptoeing on it already, how about the fact that, not only is all sin equal, another doctrine of convenience is, on the reprobates. That's a really big doctrine of convenience, isn't it? It's like, they don't want to get up and preach what the Bible says in Romans 1. They don't want to get up and preach what the Bible says about sodomites, that they're reprobate concerning the faith, that they've been given over to a reprobate mind, that they're beyond the hope of salvation. You get up and you say that, you say there's some people that cannot be saved. And you have Baptist preachers, King James only, independent fundamental Baptist preachers, clutching their pearls. I can't believe you'd say that. And it's one thing if they're truly ignorant of the doctrine, but honestly, I have a hard time believing that's the case. Because it's just so crystal clear in Scripture. The Bible just, and it's just so abundantly clear. Reprobate silver shall men call them, Because the Lord hath rejected them. Why are they reprobate? Because the Lord hath rejected them. He has given them over. He's given them up. You know, and it's a doctrine of convenience to just kind of go around that. And whether and either preach against it, which is another thing altogether, or to just never talk about it. Okay? Because again, a lot of times the problem that we have in churches today, it's not what they're saying, it's what they're not saying. And if more of them would say it, then I wouldn't have to ring that bell so often. Say, why do you bring that up so often? Because very few people are. And if we don't, you know, it's something that's just going to go out of style. And then that, you know, and we're already there, in fact. That's why we're in the situation that we're in. Because you have Christians, you know, people who should be the light shining in the darkness, people who should be holding forth the word of life, the people that should be like a city set on a hill, people who have that light burning, they're putting it under a bushel today. They don't want it to be seen. They don't want people to know what the Bible says on this stuff. And as a result, you know, the darkness is creeping in. And it's overshadowing our land. And it's, you know, and that's why all this filth and abomination is taking place. That's why so many things that God calls vile, filthy, and unclean are just accepted wholesale even by churches today. Why? Because there's too many people out there today that are zealous for their own tradition, of their own comfort, than they are for the love of the truth. Zeal for tradition can displace the love of the truth. This leads to people preaching doctrines of convenience. You know, and I was preparing a sermon, it really struck me on this next point, is that not only will people preach doctrines of convenience, but they'll actually get up and preach lies for filthy lucre's sake. Okay? Now, that's probably something you've heard over the years, that there's people that will get up, you know, if you read your Bible, you'll hear that term, filthy lucre, right? Dirty money, right? And, you know, and I don't know why it caught me so off guard, but it suddenly dawned on me, it's like, that is something that is primarily applied to preachers, to people in the ministry. Obviously, and if you would, go to 1 Peter chapter number 5. It does apply to, false prophets, as it says in 1 Timothy 4, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding abstain from meat, so on and so forth. But, you know, they speak lies in hypocrisy, meaning they know what they're saying is a lie, okay? And that's, you know, I believe the direct application of that is you know, that context of 1 Timothy 4, where it says that, that's referring to false prophets, right? Because it talks about their commanding abstain from meats, forbidding to marry, so on and so forth, right? From such turn away. But, you know, when it comes to this term filthy lucre, it's something that bishops and deacons, pastors, have to be on guard against, okay? I'll just remind us of some of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, right? So that's one of the qualifications. You cannot, as a preacher, be greedy of filthy lucre, okay? Now, let me clarify. It doesn't mean that if the pastor, you know, is bivocational and does well for himself out in the business world, that's filthy. That's not the same thing, okay? Filthy lucre is where you were like a false prophet. You would speak lies and hypocrisy. Obviously, if you're a pastor, you're a preacher, in all likelihood, you know the word of God well enough to get up and preach the truth. And when you, as a pastor, preacher, knows the word of God, gets up and either refuses to preach the truth, or worse yet, preaches lies for filthy lucre, you know, that's a terrible thing. You can't be somebody who's greedy of filthy lucre, right? I'm going to get up and just not say things that's going to upset anybody. I'm going to get up and just tell people what they want to hear so they'll line my pockets. That's filthy lucre. Me, you know, preaching people out the door consistently, you know, and barely paying the bills sometimes in this church, you know, and going and working a secular job to make ends meet, that's not filthy lucre. That's called an honest living. That's called having integrity with the Word of God. There's a big difference. But me just trying to entertain everybody and make sure everybody is never upset and never preach what the Bible actually says, I don't know how you chalk that up than anything other than the love of filthy lucre, the love of money. You say, oh no, that's false prophet. This is the qualifications for a bishop. And why would Paul take the time to put it in there if it wasn't a potential pitfall? Because it is. It's something that preachers have to be on guard against. Well, I hate to have to give up the space or sell the building or get rid of the piano or sell some vehicle. You know, they want to hang on to all the things, all the accoutrements of the ministry rather than preach the word of God. Okay? And look, I'll tell you right now, if me taking the two-edged sword of the word of God whittles this church down to just a few people, we'll go meet in my living room. And we'll start, I mean it. You know, I'll go preach in my living room. It'd be a lot cheaper. Be a lot cheaper, okay, monetarily. It'd be kind of inconvenient a little bit, right, to have a church in my living room. There's nothing wrong with that. You can start a church in a house. We, you know, and by the way, I'm not saying that's the direction we're headed, okay? We're not. We had to, you know, that's why the numbers are in the bulletin, to kind of just put everybody at ease. Everything's fine. We're okay, okay? But I'm just saying that's where that filthy lucre, I believe, can be applied. Well, me as a pastor, I just want to make sure that, you know, there's enough money coming in to support my lifestyle or whatever. So I'm just not going to go to these certain passages. You know, I'm not going to preach the gnarlier things in the Word of God. You say, how do you not so? It's because you never hear it. You never hear it. They don't preach it. Or if they do, they sure don't put it out in internet land for anyone to see. That's preaching lies for filthy lucre's sake, folks. That's what that is. You say, well, I don't know about that. Then why, verse 8, it says in 1 Timothy 3, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Can't be double-tongued. Can't say one thing over here and one thing over there. He can't be greedy of filthy lucre because he's going to compromise. You say, what's the problem with being greedy of people's dirty money? It turns you into a compromiser. Titus 1, verse 7, a bishop then must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. There it is again. 1 Peter, where you are, chapter 5, verse 1, the elders, which is another term for pastors or bishops, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, this is Peter speaking, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. He's saying, feed the church. You know, give them the word of God. Okay? And that's part of feeding the flock, is you give them all of it, right? You reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You know, you got to get up and feed the flock. You got to make sure you have a well-nourished flock spiritually. And look, that means, you know, you got to get the meat and potatoes, right? You got to get your macros in. Okay? And a lot of pastors out there, they're good with the macros, right? They're good on, you know, eternal security, salvation by grace through faith, inspiration, preservation of the Bible. You know, but you know where they lack is the micronutrients. When they start to get into the end times prophecy, right? Or they want to start, they start withholding back on, you know, what we would consider it the dessert, right, of the reprobate doctrine. Like, we love it here. We love that doctrine, right? We love to know that these filthy reprobates got it coming. Okay, to me, that's sweet. You know, God is a God that judges in the earth, right? And they can have their parades now, but God's going to rain fire and brimstone on this earth one day, and they're all going to get it. Okay, we love that here. We're like that to us. That's like me serving up, you know, the soft serve. You know, you say that's hard preaching. Not here. It's soft serve. We're just like, yeah, we love that stuff. You know, turn that, put some sprinkles on that. You know, put some whipped cream in there. You know, go on, you know, preach, right? But, you know, in other churches, they're not going to serve that up. They're going to leave out that, you know, I guess you could call it a micronutrient. It's a pretty important doctrine, in my opinion, regarding salvation, right? They're good on the meat and potatoes, but you know what? Their flock in certain areas is just, they're anemic, right? They've got some kind of a, you know, spiritual problem over here. Where there's some deficiency because the bishop, you know, the pastor doesn't want to get up and feed them the way he ought to. And why won't he do it? Because he's more zealous for his own tradition. He doesn't want to get up and preach the truth about the rapture You just want to get out and come out and say, you know what, the preacher of rapture is a lie, it's false, I can't prove it. Because he doesn't want to get kicked out of his, you know, his alma mater. Because then he can't run in certain circles. He'll never get invited to certain conferences. He'll never get to see his picture, you know, on a flyer somewhere. You know, they'll take away his honorary doctorate, right? He'll be ostracized. And look, that's unfortunate. You say, that never happens. I heard it out of a preacher's own mouth tell me that. Well, I just preached the pre-trib rapture because I don't want to cause any trouble. It was just almost verbatim what he said. I just preach it because, you know, I don't want to make any waves. Well, you know what? You love your tradition then, don't you? You're more zealous for the traditions of men. And that's what the pre-trib rapture is. It's a tradition of men. You know, Darby and others. Who is that? Schofield, right? It's their tradition. It's, you know, it's in the Bible. Yeah, in their footnotes. It's in some obscure footnote in some Schofield reference Bible somewhere. You know, that's a tradition of men that people are going to preach. They're more zealous of that than they are the truth. So, you know, this is some ways that this could manifest today, even. Things that we're seeing in Mark might not obviously play out, you know, exactly like they did in Jesus' day. Obviously, you know, we don't have the tradition of the elders to contend with, but we have our own traditions that are out there in the Baptist world that need to be just done away with. And we need some other ones that need to be brought back. You know, good Bible-based traditions, good Bible-based preaching that needs to be brought back to the pulpits of this country and even this world. He says, feed the flock of God, verse 2 in 1 Peter 5, where we are, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. It's your responsibility. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. Right? There it is again, just over and over and over again. Paul and Peter are just hammering this in the Word of God. If you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be a preacher, you cannot be concerned about money because it's filthy lucre. You know, if that money is going to corrupt you, it's dirty. But of a ready mind. The problem with zeal is that sometimes it can displace the love of the truth. The zeal for tradition can displace the love of truth. Not only that, but zeal for tradition can not only displace the truth, it can begin to despise the truth. And that's what you start to see back in Mark, where we were. Mark chapter number 7, we'll continue on the story, where he says in verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? Because there's no Purell, you know, I don't have to tell you. There's no Sandy wipes back then. And he answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Well, you know, Jesus, can you tone it down a little bit? Man, that was kind of intense. Jesus never called anyone names. You hear people say that, it's like, you've never read the Bible. You've never read the New Testament. You've never read a gospel. You hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's the danger of being zealous for tradition. We get so zealous for our tradition that we want to put it on par with the Word of God. You say, well, no, we don't have chapter and verse, but that's the way we do things in my house. That's how we do it in this church. Well, it's unbiblical. It's wrong. Yeah, but that's just the way we do it. You know, that's the problem with being overly zealous for traditions. Again, I'm not against tradition. You know, example, in my house, you know, we have a Christmas tree, but we're not one of these people who gets fake Christmas trees. You know who you are. We've considered it, I'll be honest, right? But, you know, I've always had a real pine tree growing up. I like the smell. I like going to the lot. I like the whole experience. And therefore, you know, everyone in this church must get real Christmas trees. Right? Everyone here, you know. We're all going to go to the same lot. We're all going to pick out, and it's got to be, you know, the correct conifer. You know, that would be, I'm zealous about Christmas trees, but I'm not going to get up here and tell you that you must get and do it. Look, you don't have to get a Christmas tree at all. Don't celebrate Christmas. I don't care. Do whatever you want. You know, I know that's kind of a silly example, but that's what's kind of going on here in the story, is that they're so worked up about their traditions that they're now teaching it as the doctrines, they're teaching the commandments of men as doctrines of God, as if it came down from on high, right? As if there's an 11th commandment, thou shalt wash thine hands, okay? Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. This is where things get way out of hand. It's one thing when you're preaching something that's contrary to the word of God, kind of out of ignorance. But it's another thing when it's like you have a tradition, and then it's shown to you in the Bible how it's wrong, and you go, well, I'm going to hang on to my tradition. And you lay aside the word of God. Okay, now that's really dangerous ground. Why would anyone do that, filthy lucre? For laying aside, verse 8, the command of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things as ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Go to Galatians chapter number 4. And this is the danger of being zealous for your traditions, is that not only will it cause you to displace, not only will it displace your love of the truth, where you'll forego preaching the truth just because you have some tradition, but also, not only that, you'll actually lay aside the word of God. You'll actually begin to despise the truth. I mean, how could you sit there and say it's anything else but you despising the truth, where when you know what the Bible says and you say, nope, this is better. That's me looking down on the word of God. That's me despising the word of God, saying, well, my tradition's better. It trumps that. And it sounds crazy, but it's out there. Jesus was dealing with it, and nothing's changed, because as he explains later in the chapter, all these things come out of man. Man has not changed. Okay? Human beings are still the same way. Look at Galatians 4, verse 8. Howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. It's talking about you Galatians used to be a bunch of heathen. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire to begin again to be brought into bondage? Why? He's like, why are you going back to this false religion? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you your labor in vain. Paul elsewhere makes it very clear that, you know, that we don't have to regard one day above another, okay? That the new moons and the Sabbaths and the blowing of trumpets and the cardinal ordinances have been done away in Christ. That there has been a change in the law and a change in the priesthood, okay? So what he's contending with is Judaizers coming in, okay, and trying to bring them back under the bondage of the law, bringing them back into observing the Sabbaths and all these other things, these days, months, and years, the different feasts and things like that. And Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed my upon you labor in vain. He's saying, I'm questioning your salvation, right? And when you see people who just wholeheartedly embrace false doctrine, you know, that's kind of a natural conclusion you come to sometimes. I'm not saying it's always the right conclusion, but if someone's just swallowing lies and it seems has no discernment about what the Bible says, or worse yet, when you show them what the Bible says and they dismiss it, you kind of wonder, is that person saved? Right? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Yet, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? He said, you guys, this is who are you, basically? I'm afraid of you. What happened? I came into you infirmity and weakness. You didn't despise me, but rather, you know, you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus himself. You know, you embraced me. You were loving. Wherein is the blessedness of you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So, you know, a lot of people will kind of say, well, that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, was something to do with his eyes. You know, that's why they're saying, hey, this infirmity has, you know, we love you so much, Paul, if it was possible, we would give you our eyes to help you with that. I don't know if that's necessarily the case, but I can see that where the people get that interpretation, it makes sense. That's not the point here. It says in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth, right? Boy, sometimes those words have echoed in my ears. You get up and you tell people the truth and they despise you for it. They make you an enemy, right? It's not right. And that's why people get into this tradition of, well, let's not make anybody upset. Let's just stay comfortable. Let's not make things awkward, right? because they don't want to become someone's enemy. They don't want to upset anybody. And Paul's saying, look, I'm just telling you the truth. Why are you turning on me? Where's the blessedness that you speak of? Where's the love? What happened? I'm just trying to keep you from being taken in by a bunch of Judaizers. And notice what he says in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. So what's the problem here? Is that they're being zealously affected, but not in a good way, right? They're being zealously affected, but not well. Yeah, they would exclude you that you might affect them. If it were the other way around, they'd have nothing to do with you. They would reject you. Why aren't you rejecting them? The problem with zeal for tradition, when it comes into conflict with the truth, is that you can begin to despise the truth and those that preach it. Look, preachers that get up and just preach what the Bible says are despised. And what have they done wrong? They've preached something that's unpopular, or something that goes against the grain, or something that just upsets people. But they told you the truth. They despise the truth. And when people that start to despise the truth, what they do is they lay aside commandments for traditions, okay? And this is how you get into preaching lies. This is how you get into preaching false doctrine, because you're just going to go along to get along. You're just going to hold the tradition because that's what they taught me in Bible college. That's what my old pastor used to say. That's the people that I run with. This is just the tradition that we have when it comes to that. Here's how we interpret that passage, even though it's completely wrong. We're just going to go with that. Look, you're laying aside the commandments of God for tradition at that point. You're laying aside what the Bible clearly says just so you can hold on to something that you believe that's wrong. Okay, and you're zealous about it. You'll zealously defend it. Okay. At that point, you've begun to despise the Word of God. You've begun to despise the truth, not just displace it. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians, and if you would, go back to, we'll wrap up here in Mark 7. The Bible tells us to prove all things and to hold that which is good. The problem is not zeal. The problem with zeal is when it's misplaced, when we're zealous for the wrong thing, when we're not zealous for the truth, when our zeal for tradition or things that we believe or things that we've been taught or our opinions is more important to us or stronger rather, that zeal is stronger than our love of the truth. That's a problem. The Bible tells us to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. Hold fast that which is good. Look, be zealous about the Christian life. Be zealous about the things of God. Be zealous about the Bible. The zeal is not the problem here. But people skip over that first part there in 1 Thessalonians 5 where it says, prove all things. And before I become zealous about this, before I hold fast, before I, grab onto this doctrine and say, you're going to have to pry it out of my cold, dead hands before I ever stop believing it. You're going to have to send me to the fire before I'll ever renounce, this doctrine that I believe. I'll die rather than recant my faith. Before you get to that place in your zeal, make sure that what you believe is right. How terrible would it be to die for something that's false? You don't think people have done that? People, Buddhist monks have lit themselves on fire to protest wars, And people die for causes that are just wrong all the time. They're unbiblical. Why? Because they don't prove all things. Our love, our zeal has to begin and end with the Word of God. Be zealous about the Word of God above all else. More than what your preacher says, more than what you were taught elsewhere, the Bible trumps all of that. That's what I'm zealous about. We're told to prove all things. 1 John tells us to not believe every spirit, but to try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out of the world. That was in John's day. Things have only gotten worse. There aren't less false prophets in the world today. There's more. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 tells us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Someone's going to get up and proclaim the Word of God. We need to make sure that we're checking it with the Word of God, and we need to test it. We need to prove it. We need to try it. And if it's good, then we hold fast to it, because it's not just some vain tradition. It's the commandment of God at that point. You know, that's the problem with being zealous for tradition, is that it displaces, it dismisses, and despises God's commands. Look at, and I got to touch on this because this is some, this one I kind of take personally. You'll see why in a minute. It says in verse 10 of Mark 7, for Moses said, honor thy father and mother, right? Because so he's telling them, you know, that, you know, you lay aside the commandments of God. You full well, you reject the commandment of God that may you keep your own tradition. That's verse 9. He's saying, you reject, you Pharisees are so zealous about your traditions, are so worked up about your hand washing, your pots, and all the other things that you have, your tradition or your fathers. You're so zealous of it that you actually reject full well the commandment of God. And then he gives them, a, you know, he cites them, right? He brings receipts, right? He says, and here's the proof, okay? For Moses, he says in verse 10, said, honor thy father and mother. And whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. He said, that's what Moses said. That's the law. That's in the Big Ten. That's number 5. Honor thy father and mother. It's the first commandment with promise. That it may be well with thee, and thy days be long upon the earth. You kids want to live a long, full life, blessed of God? Honor your father and mother. That's what it says. But ye say... Now, doesn't that seem kind of like pretty clear what the Bible says? You think if all the people that should know the gravity of that commandment, it's the Pharisees he's talking to? And yet, verse 11, but ye say, I mean, it's shocking that anyone, such a, you know, such religious figures, people who have such a, you know, an outward facade of spirituality, would be so bold as to contradict the word of God so blatantly, right? But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, ban. Okay, now I'm enunciating that for a reason, okay? See the A there? It's not my name, okay? I've waited for years to preach on this, honestly. I've never wanted to just turn there and talk about it because, you know, then it would look kind of petty. But here we are. We finally, now you know why I went to the book of Mark months ago. Like, I'm going to get there eventually, right? So this should be a whole sermon right here. It's not, though. Right? See the A? Mine has an I where the A is. Okay? I'm Korban, not Korban, all right? And I say, and I know no one ever meant wrong by it, but it's like, and I'm not trying to, like, embarrass people that have done this, but people have, like, come to me over the years. It's like, I told them my name. They're like, oh, like in the Bible. And I'm like, no. Not like in the Bible, because my name's not in the Bible. Well, yeah, Korban. I'm like, first of all, even if that were my name, it's not being used in a very good way here, right? Now, you could say that, you know, it just means gift, right? But it's like, and it does. But, like, the way in which it's being used, it's like, I don't want to be associated with violating the fifth commandment, honor thy father. I'm like, I don't want anything to do with that. Like, that's what my name should remind you of. Oh, yeah, a bunch of, you know, Pharisaical, hypocritical Jews, you know, who rejected the commandment of God. Like, Korban. No, please do not associate me with this passage, all right? There, I think I've got myself in the clear, all right? You say, it is Korban, that is to say, a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and he suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Now, what does he mean by this? It's a gift, right? Because part of honoring your parents, obviously, is not just obeying them, but taking care of them physically, financially, in their old age. That's what the Bible teaches. Which is why in 1 Timothy 5, when you get into widows being taken in the church, you know, if any, it says, if any have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite or repay their parents. And, you know, so there's stipulations that if a widow should be taken care of by her children. Okay, that's what it really, if you really want to boil it down, honor thy mother and father, obviously, it involves obeying, and if you say, well, it, you know, where does it tell us to obey explicitly? Well, Ephesians, Colossians, you have these other just explicit commands. Children, obey your parents, right, as is fit in the Lord. So there you go. You have the obedience part of it, but then to the adult children, you would say honor your parents by, you know, taking care of them. And obviously the day and age we're living in, this isn't as big of a concern because we live in a very prosperous and wealthy nation where people could set themselves up for retirement. They're not going to need to lean on their children financially in their elder years. They're not, you know, they could have the nice retirement community, whatever, okay? But, you know, if it comes down to it, we as children, If our parents came to us destitute and in need, we should throw our arms wide open and honor God, the commandment of God. Okay? That's, and I'm saying all this because you got, that's what explains the context here of this chapter. Because this can be kind of confusing if you don't understand what he's saying. Understand that you won't really get what he's saying here. What does he mean by korban? It is a gift whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, right? Profited meaning like that you might be repaid, right? You're going to profit from the fact, I'm going to profit from my children, you know, in my older years, I'm going to profit from having raised them and invested in them, you know, to be godly children who are going to honor their parents when they're older. Like, I'm going to be profited by my children, you know, in my twilight years. And look, and I understand sometimes there's medical concerns and you know, we might have to put our parents into some medical facility, care for them. But our parents should be, you know, that's a form of honoring them in a way because you're taking care of them. You're giving them what they need. We just don't abandon them and leave them to fend for themselves in their weakest years of life, right? Where it's hard to do anything. So I've been told, right? But that's what he's saying here. You guys are saying to your parents, you could say, oh, just go tell your parents korban. Just say, oh, korban, it is a gift. And what he's saying is they're saying, it's part of my inheritance. You know, it's like my parents are blessing me by not requiring me to take care of them or to honor them that way. Korban, it is a gift. It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. Does that make sense? They're saying, oh, you're giving me a gift, mom and dad, by not requiring me to take care of you, right? Oh, don't worry about it, son. You know, it's a gift. You don't have to worry about us. You know, we'll just go eat out of the dumpster and sleep under a bridge. Right, that's the sense of how that's being used there, as I understand it. You know, maybe this will be one of those instances where I'm corrected, but wouldn't be the first, and probably won't be the last. But I've always understood it that way. Why? Because it says in verse 12, "And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother." He dismisses himself from the word of God. Okay, is this the word of God that they're saying? Is korban the word of God? Is this something that they can... where is this? Chapter and verse in the Old Testament. Where did Moses say this? He didn't. In fact, he said the exact opposite. And yet these Jews, these Pharisees, these religious figures have a tradition that they're so zealous of that they're actually dismissing the word of God just point blank. Just no holds barred. Just nope. Fifth commandment, out the window. Because you can just say korban. Oh, I would have taken care of my parents, but, you know, it was part of my inheritance. You know, we know they were already, obviously they were destitute. Obviously they didn't have a lot of money because they needed my help anyway. So as part of my inheritance, they just decided not to be a burden on me by relying on me financially. Or, you know, I don't have to put up, you know, the little one-bedroom apartment from the mother-in-law or whatever. Okay? You know, and I don't understand this mentality, you know. I get it, you know, we all didn't have the greatest parents, maybe. You know, maybe our parents are people we'd rather not spend a lot of time with. But it's like, if they're destined, if they're old, it's like, how long do you have to really put up with them for? Just saying. You know, like a few years, maybe? Who knows, right? But, you know, I've known people where that's been a very sweet time. My mother, some of her fondest memories of her grandmother is when she came to live with them before she died. And she would tell me how she would sneak up into grandma's little apartment they had upstairs, and grandma would feed her candy, right? Because she was her favorite, right? You know, and why did that even happen? Because back then it was kind of understood, hey, you take care of your parents. You take care of them. You know, and when my dad, who's passed on recently, you know, I when he first got sick and came back to the States, you know, I struggled with this because I didn't feel like I had much to requite him for. You know, when you kind of abandon and leave your family, it's kind of like, well, what do I owe you anything? But the fact is, I told that, even him, I said, if you need to come live with me, I will clear out a room because of this right here. Not because I was trying to spend more time with the old man. Not because we were such fast friends. I just wanted to have him around my family. I would have done it because that's what the Bible says. I wouldn't have made up some excuse to just be like, well, you know, korban. Korban said korban. You know, sorry, Dad. It's a gift. You know, you didn't leave me anything else, you know, so at least don't be a burden on me before you die. right? So that sounds cold and cruel that people would actually think that's exactly what they're doing. And Jesus is pointing out, you hypocrites, you claim to believe the Word of God, to be teachers and instructors of the Word of God, and you're teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. Why? Because you have a zeal that is not according to knowledge, because you're more zealous of your tradition than you are the Word of God. You know, and this is a real specific circumstance, a real clear example, but the same thing is going on today when you have preachers getting up, that they're more concerned with how comfortable they are. They're more concerned with just getting along with everybody than they are actually preaching the Word of God. They're more concerned with filthy lucre than they are with preaching what the Bible says. It's the same concept. You know, if we're going to be, we need to be zealous. The problem is not zeal, but be zealous for the truth. It's demanded of us. We are to be a zealous people. You know, have a zeal for godliness. Have a zeal for righteous living. You know, Jesus said in Revelation 3 to the Laodicean church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, zeal is a good thing. Zeal should cause us to, hey, I want to live for God. I want to get sin out of my life. I'm going to start doing right. That's a good thing. Have zeal for service. 1 Corinthians 14:12. I've heard this somewhere before. It's a very familiar verse for some reason. I can't put my mind on it, figure on it. But it says, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Right? You know, we ought to be zealous for our service to God. We ought to be zealous for our church. We ought to be zealous for the preaching of the Bible. We ought to be zealous for winning souls to the Christ. We ought to be zealous for the, you know, serving in the local church. That's what he said. For as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Edify the body of Christ. Be zealous about your brothers and sisters in Christ. I know I told you I was going to wrap up, and this is it. Colossians 2. I'm promise I'm done at Colossians 2. You know, have a zeal, but have a zeal for the truth. And when the truth comes in conflict with your tradition, with your preference, with your standard, be willing to part with that standard. Be willing to part with that opinion that you have. Be more zealous for the truth. And look, it won't be a problem. You'll never say yourself or hear yourself say Corban or anything of that nature. You wouldn't even dream up such things if you're just zealous for the truth. Not all tradition is bad, okay? But look at Colossians chapter number 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. When our traditions are contrary to the word of Christ, when they're contrary to Christ, then, you know, we need to get rid of them. Not all tradition is bad, but it must not replace the truths of God's commandments. Because here's the thing about traditions. They come and go. You know, there's traditions I'm sure we had in my house growing up that can't even remember. We probably all have that, or things that we do remember and just say, no, I'm not going to do that way. You know, I'm not going to be a fake Christmas tree person. You know, or you know, maybe you're going to say, hey, that real Christmas tree is a mess, and then you got to haul it off. You know, it's nice to just wrap that fake one up. We just leave the ornaments right on it, get the Saran wrap out, and just put it in the attic, and take it out, and then you don't have to bother with decorating it again. I thought decorating was kind of the point, but, you know, hey, it's a tradition, right? Maybe you'll dismiss some tradition. That's fine. But, again, that's the nature of traditions, aren't they? They come and go. They're fluid. They're dynamic. They change. They might change from one. They might be contradicted one generation to the next. They might last for centuries and then die, right? But you know what never changes? The Word of God. You know what's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever? The Word of God. You know, the Bible is going to say what it's always said forever. It's never going to change. And so when we have a tradition, we have something we're zealous about, and it comes up against this book, it needs to change. Maybe dismissed completely. Okay? Not all tradition is bad, and zeal is not bad. But when our zeal for our tradition contradicts the Word of God, that's when it's bad. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the clear commandments in the Bible, Lord. Thank you for, Lord, the liberty that we have to live our lives as we see fit within the confines of your commandments, Lord. And we have your commandments, Lord. Your Bible says that your commandments are not grievous. And that, in fact, if we live according to your commandments, we'll be blessed. And we will spare ourselves unnecessary suffering in this life by just taking heed according to your word. And Lord, I prayed, help us all to examine our hearts and examine our lives and the things that we believe always in the light of the word, in the light of the word of God. And Lord, if there's something that we believe or practice or do or teach that's contrary to what you have said, Lord, help us to have the humility and the spirituality and yea, the zeal to change. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go.
Song number 41, Sweet By and By, and the song number 41.